Let's pray. Turn this on. I did turn it on. There we go. Dear Lord, as we look into your scripture, as I preach the words that I think you've given to me, may all of our ears be opened and our hearts softened. May we hear your word. May we respond to your word. Lord, I lift up our kids as they hear your word proclaimed, as they, as these teachers, these volunteers, pour into them, disciple them to come alongside the parents and their, as we all seek for them to grow, just as we seek for us to grow into faith and into maturity in the image of your Son, Jesus. We pray this in the name of your Son. Amen. Amen. What is the meaning of life? That's a question that we ask, or man has asked for a long time. Why am I here? Why are we here? What is my purpose? What is our purpose? The questions have been around since the beginning. We see it in the book of Genesis. The first humans have to decide, who are they? Why are they here? Are they here to be as God created them, to give glory to him and to walk alongside him, to enjoy him, to be his image bearers, to rule his creation, to live with him and follow his ways? Or are they to set their own goals, follow their own way, determine good and evil for themselves? Cain had to decide if his purpose was to glorify God with his sacrifice or to be glorified by his sacrifice. Abraham and Sarah were presented with a dilemma of whether they were there to be blessed by God or if they were going to make the blessing for God. A month ago, Jim, who's now sitting in the hospital or laying in the hospital, He preached from Psalm 8, and David, in that psalm, says, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the sun and the moon, which you have set in their place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? And then the teacher in Ecclesiastes, he pondered over what he observed under the sun, and he declared that it was all meaningless. Throughout scriptures, we see that the Israelites are wrestling over these questions. Who are they? What is their purpose? What is the meaning of their lives? And we are so tempted to approach this question as a problem to be solved. And so in our time, over the past years and hundreds of years, the entire school of philosophical thought has come to answer this problem of existentialism. Right, the meaning of our existence. Jean-Paul Sartre proposed that the existence precedes presence. He said that our meaning comes from our existence, and that because of that, we get to determine the meaning of our lives through our own existence, our own consciousness. Albert Camus decided that there was no real meaning to life, that our existence was absurd. And the nihilist decided that our existence didn't even exist. Again, as the writer of Ecclesiastes says, or the preacher in Ecclesiastes says, that which is already always has been. That which is to be already has been. See, the problem with solving this problem is that it's not a problem. It's a mystery. A problem can be solved. A mystery is to be contemplated, to be investigated, to be invested in. It can't be uncovered by human philosophy or by reason or by human thought. It can only be uncovered by God's revelation. And here's the crazy thing. The mystery that was revealed in the very moments first moments of human existence, that's when it was revealed for the first time. God created mankind in his own image. He blessed them. He gave them dominion over his creation, and he commanded them to be fruitful and multiply, and he gave them everything they needed for this purpose. And there in the garden, with the meaning of life set before them, they covered it, and they distorted it, and they accused God and accused his creation. They accused one another. And then they and the rest of mankind who followed started this journey to try to uncover this mystery again. In today's text from Paul's letter to the Colossians, he tells us this, that God has revealed this mystery that has been covered, that has been hidden for ages. And this mystery, he says, is Christ. He exhorts his audience to rejoice in Christ, to know him and make him known, and to struggle for Christ that they might grow in Christ-likeness. So here's our sermon in a nutshell. Our argument for today is that Christ is the mystery hidden for generations, but revealed to you. So rejoice in Christ, in your sufferings and in your triumphs. Know Christ and make him known, and contend for Christ by his strength, work powerfully through you. So rejoice in Christ in both suffering and triumph. Know Christ, make him known, and then contend for Christ in his strength, work powerfully in you. Over the past months, you've heard us talk about something called chiastic structure. It was a common way that Hebrews in the time of Jesus and before would frame their arguments, their discussions, and this idea of sort of bookending the text with an idea and then moving in to the central idea. And so it's no surprise that Paul would use this often in his letters, because Paul was a Hebrew scholar. And so what we see in this text, again, we're in Colossians 1, verse 24. The big numbers are the chapters, the little numbers are the verses. So we're starting in 124, and we're going through chapter 2, verse 5. And we see this chiastic structure. At the ends, we see the word rejoice or rejoicing. This idea of rejoicing and suffering at the beginning, and then rejoicing in triumph at the end. And then the middle part of the text talks about this mystery that is revealed. And then the center in 129 and in chapter 2, verse 1, we see the purpose of Paul's struggles. And so rejoicing, right, mystery, and struggles are sort of the structure of our text today. So Paul starts by, he says he rejoices in his sufferings for the sake of the Colossians in chapter 1, verse 24. And in seeing the discipline and firm foundation of their faith in Christ. That's in chapter 2, verse 5. In the first verse, we come across one of the most difficult ideas in the New Testament. It's a difficult phrase. Paul says that in those suffering, he is in his flesh filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. What is lacking in Christ's afflictions? He didn't lack in suffering, right? He humbled and emptied himself. He suffered temptation. He was despised and rejected. He bore not only his own griefs and sorrows, but he bore ours as well. He was smitten and stricken and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. And he was chastised that we might have peace, wounded that we might be healed. He bore our iniquity. He was arrested unjustly, tried illegally, convicted unrighteously, and then forsaken on a cross to give up his life agonizingly and willingly. But Paul is not claiming that those sufferings are insufficient. As the writer of Hebrews tells us, there is no need for Jesus to repeat that sacrifice. His singular sacrifice, Josh prayed this during communion, his singular sacrifice was sufficient for all times. And in our text today, Paul is careful to use two different words, two different Greek words. The ESV translates them as suffering and affliction. And this helps us to understand what Paul is trying to say here. Jesus' completed work on the cross is sufficient. His suffering and death is all that is needed to atone for our sins, and it is the only sacrifice that is able to do so. His resurrection is the only victory needed over sin and death, and the wages of our sins. Yet Jesus told his disciples that the church, just as it was called to continue fulfilling his ministry, and again, his ministry was sufficient, it was also called to continue in his suffering. In John 16, verse 33, he says to his disciples, "I have said these things to you that in me you might have peace. In this world you will have tribulation." And that's this, tribulation is the same word that the ESV in our text translates as afflictions. You will have tribulations, but take heart, I have overcome the world. See, Jesus promises that until he comes again, we will have tribulations, afflictions that come hand in hand with following him on his mission to our world. And yet it is because of that same promise that we can rejoice because he has overcome the world. Peter writes in his first letter, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, that was tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." But praise be to God that suffering is not the only thing in which we are called to rejoice. Nor is that joy confined only to the promises of some eternal victory. We can rejoice in God's provision and working in our present circumstances, including when we, like Paul, are blessed with the opportunity to see the increasing good order and firmness of our brothers and sisters' faith in Christ. Again, we see that in chapter 2, verse 5. It is no secret that we in this church have experienced both suffering and triumph recently. This past month, we saw our brother in Christ, Doug, in great suffering that led to his death. Sue and the rest of the family are suffering deep grief at his passing. Right now, our brother Jim, who just a month ago was preaching in this pulpit, is in the cardio ward at Concord Hospital, suffering greatly. How many of you remember Doug greeting you at church the second time you showed up by name because he had written your name in his book? Or had come up to you to follow up on a prayer request because Doug was faithful in prayer? How many of you were discipled? I heard a story just this morning. Discipled by Jim. Or had one of your kids discipled by Jim. Whether in a group, at youth group, or one-on-one, coming alongside them, right? Teaching them not just how to fix things, but how to grow in Christ. And yet, Doug suffered greatly, and Jim is suffering greatly. What is the suffering in your body to which you have been called for the sake of Christ's body, the church? I don't want you to have to compare your suffering with Doug and Sue's or with Jim's or with Pastor Rosinal in Haiti. But if you are in Christ, you will suffer. Jesus promises it. In Acts 14, 22, it's through many tribulations. Again, that same word used for afflictions. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Paul's afflictions included labors and imprisonments and beatings. He was stoned, shipwrecked, lived through various dangers. Other believers in the New Testament and beyond have joined him, right? In similar trials and exiles and sickness and estrangement, conflicts, abandonment, derision, accusations, trials, tortures, and even executions. Today in our midst, we have dear friends, I know, and probably several of whom I don't know, who are making or being called to make heart-wrenching decisions for the sake of Jesus. Many voices today preach a false gospel that promises all will be well in the world if you will just follow Christ. But the truth is harder. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote, "Whenever Christ calls us, his call leads us to death." Again, as Jesus said, "In this world you will have tribulation." But then he continued, "Take heart, I have overcome the world." Yes, the call of Christ is to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow him in his sufferings and afflictions, but it is also to come and join him in his triumphs, for Christ has overcome the world. And it's for this reason Paul also rejoices, "For I am, though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order," or your discipline, "and the firmness of your faith in Christ." You may not feel today like you are a victor, but if you suffer a little or a lot, and in that suffering you respond by turning to Jesus, you are participating in Christ's victory. This is something for which all of us should rejoice. It reminds us of similar words in the book of James that say, "Count it joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." In the first letter of Peter, we read that because of the victory we have through faith, in this you rejoice, right? "Though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials." Later he writes, "For even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed." Friend, what suffering have you been called to for righteousness' sake? Maybe those sufferings might seem quite small to you today. Certainly if you compare them to Paul's or to Pastor Rosenau's. But they are suffering nonetheless. Have you had a relationship strained because of your faith? Have you been teased or excluded because of your refusal to participate in crude language or crude jokes? Are you going through this suffering that comes from quitting a habit that defiles your body and wastes God's gifts? Maybe your suffering seems much harder than these. Maybe you're suffering from hurt caused by another person. Maybe a fellow believer, maybe someone very close to you, a friend, a brother, a sister, a relative, your spouse, your parent. Are you suffering from illness or injury or infirmity, aging, incapacity? Are you suffering, as all of us in this family are, from loss that comes from death? No matter your suffering, you have a choice on how you are going to respond. You can deny it exists. You can sink into despair, or you can respond by turning to Jesus. You can intentionally turn toward and move towards him, calling out to him, looking to him, like the song we just sang, turning your eyes to Jesus, asking that he will use your suffering to produce steadfastness and increase the firmness of your faith. In this world, you will have tribulation, but take heart, Christ has overcome the world. We can rejoice in our sufferings in Christ because in him we have triumph. And so we can say, "Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting?" The sting of death is sin, and the power of the sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. "Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because that you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." And so as we move deeper in the text from rejoice, we see the purpose of this suffering and the purpose of this triumph is something Paul says is a mystery that has been revealed. He repeats mystery three times. Verses 26 and 27 are the first two times. "The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to you. A mystery that is filled with riches of mercy and glory." And in chapter 2, verse 2, he says that in this mystery are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. This word mystery is one that Paul uses 20 times through his letters, mostly in Colossians and Ephesians. It's a theme that is found in the Old Testament, especially in the book of Daniel. In the mystical, it's the same word, mysterion, mystery, mystical, the mystical variations of Judaism. Indeed, since the garden, mankind has desired the mysteries of wisdom and knowledge. And the sad truth, again, is that in the beginning, God revealed this treasure to all humans, both of them. He created the world and all that is in it and made man and woman in his image and declared it all very good. And he gave these people dominion over his creation, a mission to accomplish, free access to himself. That was the treasure of wisdom and knowledge. The proverb tells us the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. But that truth was hidden by the sins of Adam and Eve, by their choice to turn away from their loving Creator and find their own way, to pursue their own desires. The truth was obscured by their sin, and while all the generations who followed them have sought to uncover this truth, understand the mystery, it remained hidden because God put eternity into man's heart, this is in Ecclesiastes, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. But now, Paul writes, that mystery hidden for ages and generations is now revealed to God's saints. The purpose of Paul's suffering is that the mystery would be fully known, not only to the people of Israel, but also to the Gentiles. Christ and his completed work. God's purposeful plan set in place before the foundation of the world is Christ. Christ in you, the hope of glory. So to whom is this plan being proclaimed? Check out at verse 28 to see if the repeated words give us any idea. Chapter 1, verse 28. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Paul and Timothy and Epaphras and all their fellow workers for the gospel, they are proclaiming this gospel, the good news of Jesus, his plan for mankind, to everyone they meet. Not just that they might believe the basics, but that they might grow into mature Christ-likeness. Paul rejoices because he knows that his suffering serves to make the word of God fully known, to reveal Christ to the world. And he can rejoice in the triumph of discipline and firm faith in the church because it is evidence that that revelation is taking hold. Has the mystery been revealed to you? I hope so. It changes everything. Again, we seek the meaning of life. How pitiful are we if the nihilists are right, that life has no purpose or even no true existence. How terrible if the absurdists are correct, that our existence is so random that it is absurd. Or Sartre is right, that our meaning is defined by ourselves. If there is no meaning, or no meaning beyond what we can observe and understand and take in, then the teacher of Ecclesiastes is right, that all of our existence under the sun is meaningless. It's vanity. It's worthless. It's temporal. Paul himself wrote of this hopelessness outside of the truth of Christ's death and resurrection. He said, if the dead are not raised, then let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. But that's not the truth. The truth is that all these philosophies are just a continuation of the sins of the garden that started in this attempt to supplant God's freely given knowledge and wisdom with our own prideful desires to be the deciders of good and evil. All man-based philosophy and religion is turning away from and denying God, putting us on the path of all mankind about whom Paul wrote in his letter to the Romans, for although they knew God, They did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. If we continue in our foolishness, we will blind ourselves to the truth of the mystery that has been revealed. Paul gives us a solution, a way out of this trap, to know the word of God, Jesus Christ, that our hearts might be encouraged, knit together in love. This is how we reach the riches of full assurance and knowledge in God's mystery, to know Christ, to mature in him, and to make him known. Paul rejoices in his sufferings because they have helped lead the Colossians and the Laodiceans and others to know Christ. Paul rejoices in the church's discipline and faith because they are evidence of that knowledge in Christ, the revelation of the uncovering of God's mystery that had been hidden for so many generations. So again, has God's mystery been revealed to you? Do you see the meaning of life? How the meaning of life, the meaning of every one of your sufferings and triumphs is found in Christ, the King of creation and the King of new creation, as Don preached a couple weeks ago. If so, the mystery revealed is Christ in you, as you heard from Jeff last week. It's revealed in you, the saint who is made in his image, the sufferer who shares in his afflictions, and the sinner who once was alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, but whom he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. And so rejoice in the mystery of Christ. Embrace the mystery. Grow into maturity in this mystery and proclaim this mystery to others. But if not, what is keeping the veil over your eyes? What is too difficult for you to believe? Do you have too little regard for your own sins? Do you think too much of your power to save yourself from them? Or do you think too little of Jesus' power to overcome the power of sin and death? Friend, and you are friend because you are welcome here. Scripture is very clear. It is crystal clear on all of this. All have sinned. Our sins condemn us to death. Nothing we can do can erase those sins. There is salvation in no one else but Jesus. Do not delay. Please don't leave here today before you've addressed the barriers that are keeping you from putting your faith in the completed work of Jesus on the cross. Life is real. It has meaning. Sin is real, and it has consequences. Death is real, and it comes upon us all. Jesus is real, and he is coming again. Know him, make him known, and grow into maturity in him. And this brings us to the center of our text, the last verse of chapter 1, the first verse of chapter 2, in which the theme changes from suffering to struggle. Paul says, for these purposes, for the proclamation of the gospel, the maturation in Christ of the church, he toils. The word here means just working to complete exhaustion, like a soldier in battle or a laborer in the field. It's found a few other times in the New Testament, including two very familiar things that Jesus says. He says, why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. And he says, come to me, all who labor. It's the same word as toil. All who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus calls us to come to him and rest from our toils, yet Paul proclaims that he toils for Jesus. How do we reconcile this? The answer comes in verse 29. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy, that he powerfully works through me or within me. See, Jesus rebuked the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders of that time, saying that they tie up these heavy burdens and that they themselves are not willing to bear, and they won't even use a finger, right, to help lift them. But the way Jesus calls us to this hard work and the struggles and even suffering to contend for him is not under our own strength, but under his strength. He does this by sending the Holy Spirit, whom he promised would convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment and guide us in all truth and glorify Christ. And so it is not by our strength, but his powerfully worked within us that we will contend for Christ by living according to his commands. Paul wrote to the Galatians, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In this life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It is not by our strength, but his powerfully worked through us that we will contend for Christ in the face of temptation, because he promises, 1 Corinthians 10:13, that he will provide the way of escape, that we will be able to endure it. And then he also promises that he will rescue the godly from their trials. And so it's not by our strength, but his powerfully worked within us that we will contend for Christ in the midst of our weaknesses. Because the Lord says, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in your weakness. It's not by our strength, but by his powerfully worked within us that we will contend for Christ in persecutions. Jesus says that in the face of tribulations that he promises will come, his disciples will be delivered to religious and civil trials, and that those persecutions will be their opportunities to bear witness to the gospel. Yet not by their own words and wisdom, but by his. It's not even by our own strength, but his powerfully worked within us that we contend for Christ in our own salvation. Yes, sir. For by grace you have been saved, by faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So what are you trying to do or accomplish by your own strength? Are you trying to live a better life by your own strength? Do the right things, say the right things, even bear witness to the gospel, yet through your own strivings, your own efforts, and your own power? Do you march through your to-do list in the morning? What needs to happen at your house or your job or school or church? And I'm pointing these fingers at me. Do you do this trusting in your own abilities, or do you start by yielding to God in prayer, asking him to order your day and strengthen you for it? Are you trying to fight off temptation by your own strength? Have you told yourself that you just need to do better? You need to stop going to that website, to stop lusting after that person, to stop coveting that house or that car or that job, or falling into that bottle or that vape or that pipe or that needle? You're telling yourself that you just need to be better about fighting laziness or inaction, that you need to stop this or start that by your own strength. Or are you crying out to God, confessing that you are not able to do this? You need Christ's strength and the power of the Holy Spirit to change your heart, to lift your drooping arms, to strengthen your weak knees, to make straight pathways for your feet. Are you trying to fix relationships by your own strength? Are you trying to do better, to forgive better, to fix what you have broken, or fix someone else by your own strength? Or have you given up on that relationship because you realize rightly that you don't have the strength for it? Or are you relying on Christ, his strength, his promises to work in you, to change hearts, heal wounds? And are you still trying to work out your own salvation by your own strength? Are you convinced that you can just be a good enough person, do enough good to undo the bad, make choices that seem right in your eyes, to come to God by your own strength? Or are you trusting in the Lord who says, come to me, all you labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest? If you decide to follow Christ, you will be asked to do hard things. The cost of discipleship is great. You will have tribulation. You will suffer. You will have to give up things that you value, that you cherish, that you love. But you will not have to struggle by your own strength, but by His that powerfully works within you. Let Him do the work. Christ is the mystery, hidden for ages and generations, but revealed to you. Rejoice in Christ in your suffering and triumph. Know Him and make Him known, and contend for Him by His power and strength work powerfully in you. Amen. Please join us as we sing the closing song.